I hate to do this. I'm going to go ahead and confess my sins, and then you can forgive me if you want. Hanson Circle folks are supporting some twins in Haiti, and they receive a weekly offering for that. But one of the ways that we're also covering the sponsorship expenses is selling Haitian coffee and vanilla. So if you see coffee and vanilla out here on the counter, that's what that is. The coffee is $5 a bag, and the vanilla is, what, $3 or something like that. But that goes to the sponsorship of the Haitian children that Hanson Circle is doing. Really appreciate the women who gathered yesterday providing Susan and I with food. It has been so difficult. I am just not a very good nurse, I'm afraid. But Susan spends most of her 24-hour day cycle right on the floor because of her back pain. It's so excruciating. And, you know, when you see your spouse on the floor just bawling her eyes out because of the pain, not able to find a comfortable place, it's really painful. But anyway, thank you so much for that. Appreciate it. Want to thank Greg and Sue for what they did on Wednesday. We've been doing a study on how God raises up leadership. And the first part of this study has to do with the kind of person we are. You know, God's interested in developing our character, our integrity. And so folks like Dan and Greg and Sue and Joyce and others coached the AMI guys this past Wednesday on the importance of character and that kind of thing. And the AMI guys in turn taught the scouts, mostly Hispanic children. You know, in scouts, the law is, and Nathan could stand up and give it, scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, but they're all character qualities. And it just really blessed me, didn't it, Greg, Sue, and Dan, to see these guys from AMI standing up and sharing about character with the scouts. And so my hats off. Thank you all so much for what you did. When we think about the Christmas story, one of the things we have to do is make an effort to put our minds and our lives in the context of how and where and when it really happened. Because the U.S., beginning really before Thanksgiving, what kind of decorations do you start seeing? Christmas. In Korea, when I was growing up, in most places in the world, it's not big business like it is here. When I was growing up in Korea, the church had a much bigger celebration for the resurrection of Jesus than Christmas. I can remember, Friday evening having thousands of people marching through the city carrying crosses. And then on Sunday morning, long before the sun ever came up at 4 a.m., thousands of people would fill this mountain with the military bands playing and all this kind of thing, you know, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. What I do remember on Christmas morning at about 4 a.m., the staff of the hospital where my dad worked would carry a portable pump organ, and they would sit out in the yard and they would sing us Christmas hymns and Christmas carols at about 4 in the morning. Mowgli ought to try that sometime. Maybe. You know, us. There were six of us kids, and we were already biting at the bit to get up. And so it was nice for Mom and Dad to be woken up with those hymns and that kind of thing. My point is simply this. We have a lot to wade through to get to the essence of the meaning and the reason for the season. And I'm going to read you the text of Gabriel visiting, very likely, this teenage girl in Nazareth. And Mary likely lived in a home that was smaller than this stage, much smaller, possibly two rooms. And they have archaeological digs, and they've reconstructed, so you get a sense of what houses are like. Some of the roof is so low, you have to go in like this. There would have been almost no furniture, very little furniture. And Mary was very likely uneducated, maybe a little bit. She knew the living God. She had heard the law and the Torah, the Old Testament text, but in our terms, we would probably say she was rather uneducated. And she came from the worst part of town, so to speak, wrong side of the tracks, in Nazareth of all places. So what you need to do is make an effort to put yourself mentally and emotionally in that context so that we can, in a sense, dig for the treasures. Because if you keep all the glitter and the glow and the decorations that we have, you may never get to the baby. You may never get to what it's about. So this is God's Word. Luke chapter 1, we invite you to stand as we read His Word. Luke chapter 1, beginning with the 26th verse. So place yourself in that little village of Nazareth. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings." When was the last time an angel said that to you? "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Now I want to pause there a moment. And I'm going to say this because of the incredible impact that the wealth and health gospel has had in this country. You know, Gabriel says to Mary, "The Lord is with you." But I want to tell you, she didn't get real rich overnight. I mean, she was still in the simplicity of need and want like she always was. Yet the Lord is with her. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great." You know, we rarely name anybody Jesus. Down in Haiti, when we gave out the certificates for these hundreds and hundreds of pastors who came to our seminar a couple weeks ago, you have all kind of, many of them are named Jesus. Jesus the Righteous, and things like that. And you go, whoa. but they're seeking to honor the one that they adore. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who has said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This is God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Now, when we read these stories, it's not to sort of speculate about how we should celebrate Christmas or to speculate about the date of Christmas. It's interesting. Many people have debated the date. During the third century, one gentleman, Alexandria, Bishop Alexandria of Egypt, said that it ought to be November the 18th. Another man during the same third century said it ought to be on a Wednesday because that's when God created the sun. Another leader during the third century, now these folks are fairly close to the birth of Jesus, and here they're debating about dates that none of us have used as celebrating the birth of Jesus. This other church leader said it ought to be March the 28th because that's right after spring and it's celebrating the resurrection and those kind of things. The point is the early church really didn't care about the birth of Jesus. In fact, Origen, one of the towering leaders of the third century, said celebrating the birth of Jesus is a pagan ritual. I mean, that's like claiming Jesus to be King Pharaoh or something. The early church was much more concerned about proclaiming the cross and the resurrection and anticipating a second coming. So anyway, I think there's some lessons to that, but you know, there's nothing you might say holy about the 25th as far as church history. You know, it sort of fluctuates. The issue is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And people have had a lot of ideas about that. The Lakota Indian tribe called Jesus the buffalo calf of God. Well, that has a ring to it, doesn't it? For a while, the Cuban government issued pictures, images of Jesus with a carbine over his shoulder. There are people that have imagined Jesus to be a revolutionary of the first century, an Essene who completely withdrew, a magician who married Mary Magdalene, on and on it goes. I don't know if you've ever heard of the lineman who played with the Miami Dolphins called Norm Evans. He wrote a book on God's Squad, and he imagined Jesus being 260 pounds, 6 foot six, a tackle who could break through any line. It crossed the board. But the bottom line is, you and I have to answer the question that Jesus himself posed, and that is, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And so when we go through Christmas, I think it's a great opportunity for you and I personally, individually, to come to grips once again. You know, the Apostle Paul refers to Jesus as the indescribable gift. And one way of translating that is the not yet fully drawn out gift, meaning there is still an awful lot to know and to learn and experience about Jesus. So the challenge before us is to raise that question, you know, who is Jesus? Now, what I will say, and the Christmas stories illustrate this, God is anxious to communicate with you and I. He's not playing hide and go seek. He's not playing hide to find. He is speaking. He is communicating. He is wanting to reveal himself and his will to you and I. That's part of the legacy, you might say, of the Christmas story. And what is also exciting about the Christmas story, he uses ordinary, insignificant people in ordinary, insignificant places. So I want to unpack a few of the phrases from this. The first one is, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel. What's the sixth month, for goodness sakes? What was that? June? Right. Well, that was a curveball. The sixth month is 6 months after Gabriel had visited Elizabeth and Zechariah and said, I know that you're past childbearing years, but guess what? We've got a surprise for you. You're going to bear a child. And that baby ends up being who? John the Baptist. So this is 6 months after Gabriel's first visit. Gabriel comes to Mary on the sixth month after visiting Zechariah. Says, Mary, guess what? You're going to have a baby. Mary says, whoa, I think you're knocking on the wrong. You know, if Gabriel knocks on your door, you really need to be cautious because he's constantly announcing unexpected, unplanned pregnancies. And so he comes to Mary with this astounding news that she is going to conceive. Now, let me say something about angels. Gabriel had a way of getting around. He goes to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and 6 months later, he's with Mary. 600 years before, he was bugging Daniel. And what you see in the Christmas story is a spike in angelic activity. Both at the birth of Jesus and at the resurrection, there is a spike. From Genesis through Revelation, you see angelic activity. But during those periods, there's this sort of spike. Heaven just seems to be in a frenzy. You know, they're all excited about, and it seems like the whole angelic host is engaged and preoccupied with this. And some of that you can find in the Revelation, to be frank with you. But angels, of course, show up again and again. They lead people, they inform people, they guide people, they defend people, they provide for people, and sometimes they announce judgment. But in the book of Hebrews, we're told that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who are being saved. And so, you know, some of you, Lindy Scott's not here. I've said this of Lindy Scott before, that angels have to work overtime on her case. But, you know, many of us are being served by angels and are totally unaware of it. But that's what they're out there doing. They're very occupied in serving those who the Lord Jesus came to redeem. What we see that Gabriel does when he comes to Nazareth, it says, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Nazareth, a town in Galilee. The angel doesn't go to Rome, doesn't go to Alexandria, Egypt, doesn't go to Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, doesn't go to a palace, doesn't go to the Sanhedrin, doesn't go to the temple, shows up in Nazareth, of all things. Now, Nazareth is up near the Sea of Galilee in the area called Galilee. That's the area that the Assyrians had depopulated. The Assyrians' military strategy when they conquered a people is they would take those people out and bring other people in, trying to destroy the culture and the identity of those that they conquered. And that's where the Samaritans, that mixed race and mixed religion, came from. And so if you were living in the south, down in Jerusalem and Judea, you scorned and mocked those who lived up in Galilee. So remember when Nathanael hears that the Messiah came out of Nazareth, what did Nathanael say? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? For goodness sake, God knows better than that. You know, not from a corrupt place. See, Nazareth was also near a major highway where the military and merchants traveled. So, you know, it just corrupted that whole area. I mean, that's the wrong side of a town. You just don't want to be there. But that's where the angel Gabriel goes. And what we need to remember is, I think sometimes we can be tempted to think, you know, if my circumstances were different, I could really be used of God. If I lived somewhere else, if I had a different job, if I had a different family, if I were married to someone else, or this and that and the other, then I could really be used of God. God's strategy, God's plan has always been to not only use insignificant people in insignificant places, but to go where he's needed most. To go where there's darkness, to bring in light. To go where there's despair, to bring in hope. To bring joy where there's discouragement and so on. And so we need to be very careful about thinking God can't use me in my present circumstances. If God could use somebody in Nazareth, folks, he can use anybody, anywhere. Now, notice what Gabriel does. He's not only calling to Nazareth and Galilee, but he introduces Mary to this one that's going to be born as Son of the Most High. Son of the Most High. Me? I don't read and write. Son of the Most High? You know, anytime you hear in Scripture an image, a name, a title given to God, your ears should perk up. Because God is basically saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is the way I work. This is the way you should respond to me. So anytime a name comes, it's very revealing. Let me say two things about this particular name, this particular title, Most High. Number one, it's one of the favorite images used by spirit beings. Gabriel uses it, but so do demons when they're being cast out by Jesus. Now, if anybody knows how lofty and great God is, spirit beings ought to know. And basically, they're affirming that God has most power, final authority, the last answer. He is the Most High. It's interesting where this name occurs. It's not only used by spirit beings, but it's also used by Gentiles or Jewish people in exile outside of Israel. The first time you encounter this title, El Elyon is the Hebrew, God Most High, is by that mysterious man who was the priest of Salem. He comes out and Abram gives him tithes. What was his name? Melchizedek. He uses that designation for the true and living God. And then there's another strange fellow in the Old Testament. When the people of Israel are conquering and coming into the land, Barak, one of the local kings, hires a prophet named Balaam to curse the people of Israel. The curse just won't come out. But he calls God the Most High. Now, it's also used quite often in the only book in the Old Testament that was not written in the original Hebrew. It was written in Aramaic. Anybody know what book in the Old Testament that was? It's used frequently in that book. The book of Daniel. And so, in fact, I have a commentary on Daniel, and the title of the commentary is The Most High God. It's one of the more dominant names in that book, which helps you to understand. See, the exiles were living in a culture that worshiped many deities, but they are worshiping the Most High, the Most High God. It's a name that also occurs in the book of Psalms, but it comes up again and again throughout the Old Testament. And one of the messages that it conveys to us is the message of the angels to the shepherds. When the shepherds heard the angels said, tell me if I'm right or wrong, that this is good news just for the Jews. It was good news for what? All people. And when we think of Jesus as the Son of the Most High, that is the name that was used by Gentiles and Jews. This is a Messiah for all people. He's not a Messiah for a particular race, a particular ethnic group, a particular geographical location. He's not a local deity. He is God of gods. He is the Most High, the Son of the Most High. He is the Messiah for all people. And so it's extremely a significant thing. Now, I want you to think for a moment about Mary. Mary is hearing all this, for goodness sake. Probably a teenager. I mean, grew up on the wrong side of town in a poor little, you would call it less than a shack. I wouldn't put my goats in some of the houses that I've seen, reconstructed Jewish houses. Very, very simple places. And here Gabriel shows up. She survives that. And now she's hearing these kind of things. That he's not only, the child she's going to bear is not only the Son of God, Son of the Most High God, but he's going to establish a kingdom. He's not just a great teacher, a great healer. He is a king who's going to establish a kingdom marked by righteousness, something that Caesar and King Herod were not able to do. So you know, what's Mary going to do, for goodness sakes? I mean, put yourself in her shoes. This is staggering stuff. No time in human history had any mortal ever heard words like this. Now, this is nothing against you teenage girls. But I mean, I want you to imagine a teenage girl hearing this stuff. I mean, you know, all human history is coming down at this point. And what does Mary say? This is stunning. Mary says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I love the way J.B. Phillips renders it. I belong to the Lord, body and soul. Let it happen as you say. God's the initiator. This is God's idea. It's God's plan. God sent Gabriel. You know, God is taking the first steps. But it's almost as if the heavenly host and all of creation is holding their breath. How is Mary going to respond? Now, I have tried, I'm a guy, but I've tried to put myself in Mary's shoes, and I think I would have said, you got the wrong address. You got the wrong, man, I don't know what you're talking about. You need to go to an insane asylum and get your head checked out. I can't believe what you're saying. This is crazy. Now, think about what is at stake for Mary. If Mary says yes to the angel Gabriel, it's going to certainly close the relationship, the engagement with Joseph. It's going to be over. In addition, she is going to be shunned by her community. She could even be stoned. Certainly her family and close friends are going to say, Mary, we thought better of you. Here you're getting pregnant and all this. What have you been doing, for goodness sake? We thought you were a decent girl. I mean, she's going to lose all of her, everything, that all of her hopes and dreams, her aspirations, just going to go down. But Mary responds unconditionally. Absolute, total surrender. No ifs, no buts, no ands, no conditions, nothing. It's as you say, so be it. Now, I really think God's looking for that kind of response from each one of us. I don't think Mary's deal was a one-time deal. I think it's all of us are to respond unconditionally to God's plans. Total, complete, absolute surrender. Yield everything to Him. Now, I think Mary responded that way because she was in a position of availability. And let me say two things about her availability. Number one, I think Mary could be so fully, totally, completely available at that moment because I think she was already listening to God. I think she recognized this as a God thing. This wasn't a bad dream. This wasn't a crazy visitor. You know, believe me, there were people in Mary's day that were possessed by spirits that said all kind of crazy things. But Mary realized this is the real thing. And I think it's because Mary had spent time in silence and solitude really allowing God to communicate to her. You know, it's not an issue of us begging and pleading, God, won't you speak? I think God's communicating. The issue is, are we in a posture to receive from what he's saying? So I think that's the first thing about that enabled Mary to be available is she was listening. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying. The second thing, though, I think Mary, and we get this from the New Testament, this is really not guesswork. We have descriptions of Mary. I think Mary was already sold out and devoted to Jesus. The temptation for us is, God, if you will use me, I will surrender to you. I'm just waiting for the open door. I'm waiting for the opportunity. I think Mary was already sold out. I think Mary found joy in serving the Lord completely and totally. I haven't been to the Fiji Islands as Missy has. Fortunately, folks are a little bit more tranquil there now, but there was a time when Fiji folks ate other people. We call it cannibalism. And during that time, there were some missionaries from Europe going to the Fiji Islands. The leader of the missionary team was James Calvert. And on the ship over there, the captain pleaded with James Calvert and said, please don't go. If you and your party go to the Fiji Islands, it is certain death. Please don't go. And James Calvert responded by saying, before we came, we already died. In other words, we've already surrendered to God's will. That decision's already been made. And you see, I think that's where Mary was. It wasn't an issue of somebody pleading for her to commit herself to the Lord. She already was. She was already committed. A prominent Christian leader was asked this question, shouldn't we challenge young people to do at least one thing for the Lord? And this leader responded by saying, no. We ought to challenge everybody to do everything for the Lord. And see, I think that's where Mary was. And I think that's where God wants to place us and take us, to where indeed we're living a surrendered, yielded life. So I want to, for this Christmas season, I want to leave you with two issues. One is the question that Jesus asks each one of us, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Is your life living and demonstrating that reality? Who do you say that I am? And the other is availability. I'm not sure if God's really impressed with our ability. I think he's impressed with our availability. And that's something any one of us can offer him. And so during this Christmas season, would you revisit that? How available are we truly? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us and care for us. We thank you that even as you sent Gabriel to communicate to very likely a teenage girl in the wrong part of the country, up in Nazareth, you're still communicating today. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, I pray that like Mary, you would find in us responsive hearts. Lord, we confess that the cares of the world kind of harden us, callous us, make us cynical, make us skeptical. We question things. So, Lord, I pray that you just soften us up a bit to where we can be responsive, to where we, in a sense, do get it. Lord, this is a time of unique opportunity for many, many people. Oh, God of mercy, send your Spirit to speak and to lead each one of us. In your name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, even as we present our offerings, hymn number 137,